Does anybody need to go and do something? Just a thought. We'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Truth and life are never separated in the Christian life. Truth and life are never separated. The gospel truth that saves is connected to the biblical truth that lives. Everyone saved by God is empowered by God to walk in the truth. Yesterday we had a men's meeting here at the church and a very interesting discussion about truth and life. And we were dealing with James chapter 2 and the interesting statement that is made there about justification. And so I asked the question, is justification by faith alone or by faith and works? And in this passage, that is a little difficult question to answer, and the answer requires very precise thinking. Because justification in the Bible is by faith alone. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ. At the cross, God secured our forgiveness. And when we are saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's charged to our account. And then we stand before God as forgiven and righteous, and he declares us to be perfectly righteous in his sight. And the whole of the work is accomplished and secured by Jesus Christ himself. And then all those who are born again and dwell with the Holy Spirit live for God. Faith and life are not separated. Good works do not come before faith. They come after our believing. Good works do not add to our justification because it's already complete in Christ. Good works are a consequence of being alive in Christ, and they affirm our justification. And much in the same way that Jesus Christ was justified, affirming that he is righteous, so our works affirm the righteousness that we have in Christ. So we don't live the Christian life in order to gain something from God. We live the Christian life because of all that we are and all that we have in Christ Jesus. And when God saves, he will save us completely. He will sanctify us and glorify us. The Holy Spirit never takes up residence in anyone that he does not also transform to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And this is important for us as Christians to understand. The human tendency, the tendency of the human heart is to think good works gain favor with God. Some people even forget about justification by faith alone, and they focus entirely upon being right with God by doing good works to make themselves pleasing to God. The whole of church history is really a battle between a form of salvation by works and or salvation by grace. Works tend to please the human heart. Humans are drawn to good works. Grace, however, is the way of God. Salvation is his gift. He justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies. All of the work is by him and for his glory. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the privilege of walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. So we live in obedience to Christ, and we live by depending upon Christ, and we live by being transformed by the Holy Spirit, and we pursue Christian living with all of the resources that we have in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we as Christians forget. Sometimes we think that believing in Christ is one thing, but perhaps unrelated to the way in which we live our lives. Perhaps the Ephesian believers were falling into this trap as well. Perhaps they were being corrupted by their culture. The Scripture calls all believers in Christ to live in Christ. And the whole of Ephesians teaches this truth. And when you look at Ephesians 1 through 3 and the focus on all that God does to save us. And we appear in Ephesians 1 through 3, but we appear in Ephesians 1 through 3 as sinners. Lost, blind, dead sinners, but spiritually dead, the walking dead. And it is but God who then, because of his mercy, because of his love with which he loves us, saves us. This is the working of God. And you come and in one sense, the epistle to the Ephesians could end after chapter 3. But there's a connection that is made. And that is what God has done defines how we live. And the connection between the truth and the life is very important for us to see. There are some forms of, I would consider them to be false forms, but there are some forms of Christianity which basically says, you know, God is about your spiritual life, but the way you live just really doesn't matter. So if you go to church on Sunday, and then you can live like whatever you want to live like the rest of the week, and get a little grace on Sunday, and then lose it all week long, and come back, get a little more grace, and it's sort of like this odd works relationship with God. But that's not the message of Ephesians. Ephesians is that we are saved in Christ, and he's bringing us to glory. And that's not something that is just happening to us in the future, but God is bringing us to glory beginning right now, beginning when we are saved. He is transforming us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And the way we live is extremely important. Well, we're coming to an interesting text. And I've gone back and forth in my mind on this text because it's not really what I would expect here, but my expectations don't matter. Because the Apostle Paul has said we're going to walk worthy of the calling that God has called us with. We're not going to walk like the Gentiles walked anymore. So he says, you read Ephesians 1 through 3 to learn how to walk. Because, as I said, that word walk worthy means that Ephesians 1 through 3 and your walk should weigh about the same. I don't know if that's ever happened with me, but I'm telling you that it should be for you. But it's a challenge. That's a huge challenge to be all that God has done for us in 1 through 3 is how you walk, how you live. And then the Apostle Paul rightly says, it's not like you used to live. That life is over. The Gentiles have a whole different perspective. And then he comes to this passage where he says, let's walk in love and imitate God in the way he forgives, imitate Jesus Christ in how gracious he saves. So walk in love. We talked about, if you want to have a good lesson on walking in love, go back and hear Matthew on Sunday school, because that's really what that whole passage is about, walking in love. But this passage still is kind of stunning. It's sort of surprising. And let me say one of the reasons why. If I was writing, let's say, Tim Huggins in Japan, and writing to him about the church there and everything, I probably would not say these verses. I mean, Paul is writing to Ephesus. He ministered there for 3 some years. He's been away for 6 more years, and now he's writing to them. And I don't know why he's writing, but he writes these kinds of things. But it's sort of shocking what he writes to them. I mean, when I look at this passage, I say, what is going on in Ephesus that he would write such a thing as this? What is going on? I probably wouldn't write Tim Huggins and say, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among as fitting of the Japanese saints there. And neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Would I just say that to him? Or would I have to hear that there's something going on in the church there that needs to be lovingly addressed or something? But Paul he really digs down deep when he talks about this. He's already talked about we don't walk as the Gentiles, and now he's saying, you know, what is going on here? There's two reasons, I think, that he's writing like that. He may be writing because he's heard some things going on in Ephesus. That's a possibility. I kind of doubt that, but I think that's a possibility that he's heard some of this going on, and he said. The other thing is that he knows that the Christian life lived for Jesus Christ is different from our culture. And the tendency of us is to be attracted to our culture. And so perhaps he's pulling out the things, the wickedness of the pagan culture that was in Ephesus to warn the believers about their life conforming to their culture rather than Ephesians 1 through 3. Something other than God's culture. Because these words are amazing. It says, look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as fitting for the saints. Now, what he's talking about is this immorality is sexual immorality, perhaps related to prostitution, probably related to temple prostitution. Paganism was based on Greek philosophy, which separated your spirit from your flesh. And Greek philosophy says, well, your spirit is really important. That's the part that is related to God. Your flesh really doesn't matter. You can just do whatever you want with that. So their idea of love was to gratify yourself or to acquire for yourself. And so temple worship was with prostitutes. And he's saying here, with sexual immorality. And then he says impurity, which is also just a statement about sexual filthiness, idolatrous worship with the heathen impurity associated with it. And then he mentions greed with the person that is doing these things wants more and more of these things. He said it mustn't be named among you. It mustn't be even talked about among you. So I think Paul is writing to them and just pointing out once again, look at your culture. And when you think about living, it's not like your culture. It's not paganism. It's not godlessness. It's not immorality. It's not license. Our lives are changed. He said it mustn't even be named. I think it's the way that's stated is it shouldn't even be talked about. He says, among you as is proper among the saints or holy ones. It is not appropriate for conversation. And you can look at this and you can say, well, I'm not going to do any of those things. That's a pretty hefty statement about sexual immorality and sexual filthiness and greed for more and more of that. If that was going on in the Ephesian church, there truly was big trouble in the church. But I think it's warning, and it's a warning about the culture. One of the things you need to understand, a couple of things you need to understand. One is a statement by Robert Murray McShane. You can look at this passage and you can say, "Oh, I'm not doing that stuff. I'm not going there." Robert Murray McShane rightfully said, "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." In other words, he didn't look at anything in his culture, anything in the world about him, and say, "Oh, I could never be a part of that." The seed of every sin known to man is in our hearts. We are capable of any sin. So again, I look at this passage in verses 3, and I don't say, "Oh, it's not talking about me. It's talking about something else." I think you look at that and you should say, no, if you look at our own heart, we are capable of anything. I don't look at people who are sinning and say, "Those sinning people are doing things I could never do." I said, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. It's a warning. And the other thing that's a warning is that our culture is grabbing hold of us all the time. Our culture is grabbing hold of us all the time. I teach at a Christian high school, and some of them are actually Christians, but at a Christian high school, it's a pretty safe place. But I can tell you that the kids know very little about their Bibles, very little about their Bibles. And, they think that I'm some sort of genius or spiritual, giant or something. In comparison to what they know, I probably am, but I'm not. I'm not a spiritual giant. But they don't know anything. And yet they know all about the culture. If you ask them about movies, they know all the movies. All the ones they've seen, all the ones, they know all the games that are being played, they know everything that's going on in the culture, they know everything about culture. Because the culture is conforming us. It's always drawing us in. And that's happening to all of us. And it's a continual effect that we are warned about in Scripture. And you can look at these sins and say, "Oh, no, not for me." But our culture causes us to be accepting of sinfulness. Things that used to be unthinkable, untalkable, are now thinkable and talkable in our society. That has impact upon us. It has impact upon our kids. And we look at this and we say, that's something that we should be and must be concerned about, because it's not what defines how we live. The world wants it to define how we live, but it does not define how we live. The Christian life is, you look at it, and if it were not for the sovereign God and for the power of God, the Christian life would be an impossibility. I mean, how do you live for Christ in a lost, blind, and dead world? It seems that we should be overrun and overwhelmed. But we are not. Why are we not? Well, because of the power of God in us. And God says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As you're renewing your mind, as you're thinking according to the things of God, there's a transformation that is taking place in our hearts and lives, and we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in this world. But it still means that the warnings of the things and the ways of this world are still before us. If you look at verse 4, it sort of softens things here a little bit, because now it sort of talks about filthiness, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. All these things are not even to be named among you. Well, what are these things? Well, the filthiness is just obscene behavior. Silly talk and is foolish, stupid conversation that we might have. Some even said, as a drunk would talk. No coarse jesting, sort of witty talk to invoke laughter, but not to invoke truth. They say that these things are not fitting, and they're repeatedly not fitting. Not fitting today, not fitting tomorrow, not fitting the next day. That's the way in which it's stated here. It's just, this should not be going on. But rather the giving of thanks, the expressing of thanksgiving to God, the expressing of thanksgiving and appreciation to one another. All of these things are really before God. So even when you talk about, you say, well, I may not see myself exactly in verse 3, but I could certainly see myself in verse 4. But the Apostle Paul saying is, don't take your cue as to how you're going to live from this world. Don't take your cue from this world. This world is passing away. The things of God are not passing away. When you look at the world today, you'd think that the world is going to be the permanent thing. It's not the permanent thing. It's passing away. It's coming to nothing. It's continually fumbling all over itself to be corrupt and more corrupt and even more corrupt. There's an interesting passage in James chapter 3. I want you to turn to this passage and just look at it for a moment. Because this talk and the way we talk to one another is emphasized in the scripture as being, you know, very important. But in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, look at these verses of scripture. Because he's talking about talking, and now James talks about it. He says, with the tongue, he's talking about the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. Now notice this next phrase. We curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And from the same mouth, both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. We need to be careful according to God for the way we talk about other people, for the way we talk about other people, whether they are Christians or non-Christians, who have been made in the likeness of God. One of the reasons why even our conversation is touching the image of God. God put his image upon every human being. We are made in the image and likeness of God. If we're not Christians, we are still made in the image and likeness of God. And when we say things about other people, we are touching that image and likeness of God. And God says that is an offense against God. When we say bad things about people, when we say things that are not true about people, when we seek to hurt other people, it's an offense against God. You say, well, that sort of puts a stop on gossiping and talking about others. I say it certainly does. Because, see, when God made us in the image and likeness of God, even though that image and likeness is marred, God says, you need to be careful how you treat one another. That's why half the Ten Commandments deal with our treatment of other people. Why? Because when you treat other people, you are dealing with people made in the image and likeness of God, and God says, don't touch it. Don't mar it. Don't defame it. That's very strong, but just putting that statement in here, when we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God, they've been made like God. You curse them, you're cursing him. I said, man, that's a very, very strong statement. But it's true. And so when it talks about the way in which we talk, the way in which we talk is significant. Significant in church, significant at home, significant in our lives, significant everywhere. What should be the way of Christians is that we talk in such a way to be thankful to God and thankful for one another. Well, then there's a couple of warnings that are given. And these warnings are also very strong. So he says, these are the things that should not be among you. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, which is the same things that are used in verse 3, just the same three things, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, the first part of the statement is really interesting. It's like this you know with certainty. But that's not what it says in the original. In the original, it says, this you know with knowing. You know with knowing. There are two verbs that are put together. And the first one is oida, which is a word that means you know about something. You have factual understanding about something. The second one is gnosko, which is to have sort of a thorough experiential knowledge of something. So he's saying you know this by fact, and you know this by experience. You really know this is true. That no person... no immoral person, sexually immoral person, no impure person, sexual filthiness, idolatrous worship, and heathen impurity. Not a covetous man who desires more and more, always wanting more. Who is an idolater? It's a state of being. Has any kind of inheritance, has any kind of promise, have any kind of future with reference to the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you something. When you read that statement, it has to be understood as the state of that person's being. Because otherwise, everyone in Ephesus, before the Apostle Paul got there, is verse 5. That's the way they lived. They were saved out of paganism. No fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance with the kingdom of God in Christ. He said, you know that. You know it by experience. You know it, and you know that's true. I say, well, what does this mean about being inheriting the kingdom of God? Well, look at Luke 18, because this is in Luke 18 we have a definitive statement about what it means with reference to the kingdom. Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. And it says in verse 18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus heard these things. He said to him, you still lack one thing. Just one thing. I mean, Jesus could have said, you haven't done those things all your life. But he sort of takes the rich young ruler for what he is and says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. I guarantee you, you've never given the gospel that way. I don't advise you to give it that way. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. He was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those to have riches to enter in the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye, a surgical needle's eye, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? So to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be saved. And that's the way it was taken. And Jesus answered and said, but he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. But the key is, you know, if you say, well, what does it mean to enter the kingdom? What does it mean here when it says, no, has any inheritance in the kingdom? Someone who is an idolater doing all these things and going about all these things has no inheritance. That means no salvation. Now let me take you to one other passage. Look at 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here is a statement of hope for people who have an idolatrous background. It says, do you not know? Here we have another one of those similar statements. Do you not know that the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. But you got to love verse 11. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So if your life is defined by verses 9 and 10, you have no salvation. And if your life is defined by here in Ephesians, no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an adulterer has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If that is the defining influence of your life, which it was for many of the people in Ephesus, that defined their lives. That's where they were. There's no kingdom of God. There is no life. But such were some of you. But if your life has been changed from being defined that way to being defined by God, then that changes everything about you. You know this for sure. You know this by being a fact that you know, but you also know from your own experience that those who are pursuing this kind of life have no salvation. They have no kingdom of God. And so why would you, as one who has the kingdom of God and has salvation in Jesus Christ, how is it that you would go back and want to be a part of those practices once again? He says here in verse 6, let no one deceive you. This is very strong. This is where when I read this, I think, well, surely he was just sort of indicting the culture. But then sometimes I get a feeling that he was not just indicting the culture, but there was a slippery slide that was going on with reference to the people. And they, though they had come to Jesus Christ, had learned to be conformed in many ways to the ways of their culture. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Yeah, using vain words, vain thoughtful words, but they're empty. Those words are empty. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That never changes. So whether he's indicting the culture or whether he's indicting people who are being lured back toward that culture, the effect is the same, because he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Now, we used to be the sons of disobedience. We're not the sons of disobedience anymore. We're the sons of God. We're the children of God. We're to walk and live as the children of God. We're to be faithful to him. We are not going to stand before the Lord in judgment. If you want to see what that looks like, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Last part of this chapter says, at the end of the tribulation period, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. You look at verse 21, where you have the new heavens and new earth, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So it appears to me that this judgment is when heaven and earth pass away, in the process by which God is going to renew the heavens and earth by his renewed and improved creation. This great white throne is set. And those who are not in Christ Jesus, sinners, shall stand before this great white throne. It seems to me that it's standing in the middle of nowhere. It's standing up with heaven and earth have fled away, so heaven and earth are not there. So the people who said, well, you know, I lived my life and I ruled a whole domain of the earth that was right over, well, it's not there anymore. When this judgment takes place, the people in judgment are going to recognize that the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. Because that's the only thing that's there. The throne, a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. You'll notice they're judged according to their works. All the things that they thought were good works, they're going to find out are not good enough. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the death who were in them, and there were judged each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's nothing about judgment that I find any way pleasing. I look at this passage and in one sense, you should tremble when you look at this passage, because you say, I have been saved from this. The great white throne judgment for me was at the cross when Jesus took my sins away and he set me free. And I don't stand before this great white throne and give an account. And everyone who gives an account, it will be a losing account, because God is the judge and Jesus is the judge. Jesus said when he came the first time, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That's the first time. The second time he comes in judgment. I say, pray for your friends and pray for your loved ones and pray for your neighbors and pray for the people you don't even know. You don't want anyone to come to this, standing before the great white throne judgment, facing the judgment of God. So the Apostle Paul is writing and he says, you know, your faith and your life are to weigh the same. You're to live out the truth. And when your culture comes acclaiming you again and calling to you and deceiving you again, you need to pay attention to what's going on in your heart and life. And so these words are just very, very strong. The Apostle Paul is, either way, he is very stern in saying, our walk is significant. The walk of the Christian is the walk because you are in Christ, because Christ himself is the defining influence for us. And be encouraged. I say, because we stumble, we fall down, we don't ever live the Christian life perfectly. But God, when he takes us, when we fall down and he picks us back up again, and he says, I want you to walk in the truth. I want you to walk in love. This whole passage, there's not a whole lot of love in the sins that are described in that whole passage. He wants you to walk in love. He wants us to be in Christ now, like Christ now, being conformed more and more to be like Christ. Christ is more interested in your sanctification than you and I will ever be. You say, well, I'm interested in being sanctified. I'm interested in growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I said, well, Christ is interested in your sanctification as well. And he says, walk in the truth. Be encouraged. If you fall down, get back up. Confess your sins to the Lord. Walk in the truth. Walk in love. Be imitators of God in forgiving others. Be imitators of Christ and the way you sacrificially serve and walk with others. But do not listen to the culture. Your culture screams at you. But Christ gently leads you in the things of God. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give, the blessing of salvation, but we recognize this blessing of salvation is not just a free trip to heaven. It is a free trip to the Christian life, free trip to being like Christ. It's a free gift that you give that really claims every part of our being. And we pray that you would strengthen our hearts to live for you. Strengthen our hearts to live day by day according to the wondrous salvation that we have in Christ. Help us to be like Christ. Conform us, transform us, change us. We look forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel and the voice of God, and we shall be glorified. What a great day that is. But our life is headed for that day, and we're growing towards that day. We pray that you'll minister grace to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.